Turn in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. John 15. Sometimes it amazes me how easily hatred comes into the human spirit. If you've raised children, you have no doubt at some point experienced the passion with which a youngster can use the word hate. I hate that. Now, we've heard our kids say a lot of times. Sometimes they're talking about a vegetable. Sometimes it's some place we want to go, I hate that place, or some thing that we want to do, I hate doing that, or some idea. Sometimes it's even another person, you know, they had a spat with somebody in the neighborhood, I hate him, you know, it just seems to come out. Where did that come from? You know, we didn't teach him to talk like that, we didn't teach him to act like that. We used to tell our kids, instead of saying I hate that, to say, well, I haven't learned to like it yet. But, you know, that was just kind of a mask, because you could still see the hate in their face, you know, the motion was still there. Kids are smart, and soon they start asking if it's okay to hate anything. And before you know it, you're trying to help your 8-year-old discern the difference between hating wickedness and hating to practice the piano. You know, there's a difference. But our kids they're surrounded by hatred. I mean, there is hatred that we live in the middle of. We're all of us in the middle of a world filled with hate. One of the things that the context of this passage has shown us, we've spent the last 2 weeks talking about love. And now we're turning to the other side and we're going to talk about hate. But the context has been Jesus instructing the people of God to love. The mark of a Christian is that we can love and we are to love in the worst of conditions. We need to learn that agape love. We need to learn to love when love is not reciprocated, when love is not deserved. That's the kind of love with which the Father has loved us. But we live in and among a world that hates us because of our love for God and because of His love for us. Well, this morning, we're gonna learn something of why the world hates us and how we can rise above that hatred and live for Christ in spite of persecution, in spite of opposition, in spite of the fact that they hate us. So let's take a look toward the end of the chapter, John 15. We're starting verse 18. I'm going to read through verse 25. Let's listen to God's Word. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and the Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Let's pray. Father, would you open our eyes to your word today? We thank you for it. We know that it comes from you. We know it's true. We know, Lord, that you want to instruct us and change us through this. So give us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts that would be ready to respond to you. In Jesus' name, amen. There's no other place in the Bible where the word hate is used more often than it is in this passage before us this morning. Like here, the word hate in the Bible normally, most often, has a negative meaning. And granted, there is more than one way in which the word hate or hatred is used in the Bible. But the idea behind the word here is malicious, unjustifiable feelings toward others. Malicious, unjustifiable feelings toward others. Certainly that's how Jesus is defining it. They hated me without cause. We sang the same words almost identically at the end of Psalm 21b this morning. The hatred of the people toward God without a reason. No reason to hate God. And yet the hatred is there. Generally speaking, especially in the New Testament, you find that the word hatred, the idea of hate, is something that we are to put off. I did give you one example. Titus chapter 3, verse 3, lists it as this thing that we're to avoid. We also who were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. So it's described here as a lust, one of the various lusts that exist. Hatred for other people. But having said that, of course, we have to at least acknowledge that there is an appropriate place for hate, an appropriate place for hatred. We're to hate sin. We read that in our call to worship this morning. God loves righteousness and He hates wickedness. He hates sin. We're to be like God. We're to imitate that. We're to hate lawless deeds. We're to hate the spiritual forces of darkness that have every ounce of their energy bent on opposing the kingdom of God and the ways of Christ. The scriptures tell us that we're to hate the assemblies of the wicked and the works that come out of those assemblies, works of evil, idolatry, pursuing the lusts of the flesh. God is described as one who hates and abhors things. In fact, you go to Proverbs 6 and you find a list there. 6 things I have hated, 7 things are an abomination to me. God just tells us here, you want to know what I hate? Let me tell you what I hate. So the question comes to us, how do we sort that out? How do we work this? How do we live in a world of hatred? How do we fulfill the commandments to love, knowing that we're to hate sin and hate wickedness? How do we work these things out? That's what we really want to focus our attention on this morning. First thing that I want us to do is I want us to understand why the world hates us. Why does the world hate you? You do have to understand, you understand this text, that is clear here. The world is set against you. The world hates you. And the simplest answer to why the world hates you is simply because the world hates Christ. And the context for John 15 is what? What we've been talking about. It's abiding in Christ. You are in Christ if you're a Christian. Like a branch is in a vine. You are connected to Christ. So if the world is going to hate Christ, by your union with Jesus Christ, the world is going to hate you as well. So that's the obvious and the simple answer. Now Jesus gives a couple of more specific reasons that the world hates us. He explains it to us just a little bit. And the first reason that he gives for the world to hate you is because you are not of the world. You are not of the world. If you were of the world, Jesus says here, the world would love its own. But because you are not, obviously the world then hates you. Now understand that what the world is good at, what the world is very good at, is offering to you conditional love. We've been talking about the difference between that kind of agape love and the phileo love, which are both in this passage. And when it's speaking of the love of the world, it's talking about that phileo love, that love, that emotional love, that embracing love, that friendship kind of love. This is the kind of love that the world offers to us, and it offers it to us on a conditional basis. And I would suggest that this is one of the reasons why so many Christians have become worldly. And if we're just honest and we really evaluate ourselves as part of the church at large, we would have to say that the church has, by and large, become a lot like the world. And there's all kinds of polls, you've read them as well as I do, that show that statistically we don't look a lot different than the world in terms of how we work out our lifestyle. The things in the world are things that are in the church. Why is this? Well, because it's easier in a physical sense. It's more attractive, if you will, to be accepted by the world than hated by the world. Nobody wants to be hated. It's not easy to be persecuted. It's not easy to be slandered. It's not easy to have others showing to you malice. And so we tend to just go with the flow. You know, that's kind of the American spirit. Just go with the flow. You know, don't rock the boat.
Don't make any waves.
We need to understand that this is a temptation that strongly comes into the church. What we also need to understand is that the conflict is rooted in a clash of worldviews. It's rooted in something very, very deep within us. It's rooted in our belief system. What do you think of when you think of a worldview or a world and life view? Your worldview is what you presuppose about life. Everybody has a worldview, by the way. It's not just Christians that have a worldview. Everybody's got a worldview. Everybody has a grid by which they evaluate the things that are happening around them. Your worldview, as is everyone else's, is how you interpret life. How you answer the big questions in life. Things like, where did I come from? What's the origin of life? What's my purpose in life? That's a world and life question. What's my destiny, if you can use that word? What's going to happen in the end and after we pass through the doors of death? How can I explain pain? How can I explain suffering? How can I explain evil? These are world and life views, and they have a great impact upon us. And we need to understand that as Christians who know God through Jesus Christ, we have a decidedly different worldview and framework for seeing life than those who don't know God. It's radically different. And of course, your worldview is a practical kind of thing. It's not just a pie in the sky. I mean, we can think of this in terms of, oh, this is a nice debate. Let's sit around a table, talk about world and life views. But these things affect how you live. In the most simplistic way, the personal choices you make every single day, will I do this or will I not do that, comes out of your world view. And the issue behind the world view is, am I accountable for this or am I not? Am I going to answer for this action? Are there any consequences for what I do, or are there not? Those are world and life view questions and answers that have a profound impact on little tiny decisions that you make each and every day. World and life view questions come into play when it comes to science, not just creation versus evolution. That's probably the first big issue that we get to when we talk about it. But behind that is a bigger question of, is there just a physical life, just things that can be seen and measured? Or is there a metaphysical life? Are there things that we can't see and we can't touch and we can't measure? Your view of that, your understanding of that, will affect everything that happens in the arena of science. How you evaluate that, where you stand on those kinds of issues. It comes into the marketplace. These world and life view questions. What is the purpose of business? Is there a redemptive purpose in the work that you do every day? Or is it simply profit margins? Is that all that really matters in the end, is whether you make a profit? Of course, how you answer that question, then it begins to ripple out, because then it begins to affect things like, well, am I going to bring integrity into my work? Or am I simply going to do whatever I can and step on anybody I need to in order to make the bottom line a little bit larger? Those are worldview questions. It affects world affairs. What is all this going on around us? Freedom versus oppression. Justice versus terrorism. We'll never understand terrorism if we don't understand the worldview of a terrorist. It's a totally, radically different worldview than the one that you have as a Christian. It impacts our view of the environment. How do you view creation? Or nature, as others would say. Is it something that you worship? Is it something that you have to take care of? Is it a stewardship issue? Or do you have a consumerism mentality, which I would suggest most Americans have? Those are three different worldviews, all that affect our view and our approach practically every day on how we view the environment around us. It even enters sports. A lot of you like sports. What's all the buzz about performance-enhancing drugs and steroids? Whether an athlete uses those or whether he honors the integrity of the game ultimately is going to flow of his view of life.
So I want you to see the impact. It's practical. We face it and we talk about it and we live and we make decisions based on how we view life every single day. Who is God? Is there a God? Who is Lord? Who rules? Who makes decisions? What will happen after death? What's the purpose in life? These fundamentally set into motion so many other things. And when worldviews clash, so do people. So do the people who hold those worldviews. And the world's answer to that is to hate those who view the world and live in the world differently. I want to give you an example of this because I just, in God's plan, I happened to come across an amazing example in my quiet time this week. I was reading in Jeremiah. If you have a Bible, just kind of stay there in John 15. But flip back to Jeremiah 44. This is not one of those stories I don't think we talk about too much. At least it hasn't been something I've thought a lot about or probably used as an illustration very much. But I really think it kind of gets at this difference in worldviews and how it works out in a very practical way. It shows you that it's as old as man, as old as the conflicts that are going on. Let me set the context for you a little bit of Jeremiah 44. Bad things have happened in Jerusalem. I mean, really bad things. The city's been conquered by the Babylonians. And many, many of the inhabitants of Jerusalem now have been taken away into captivity. So the city is a mess. And Jeremiah, the prophet of the day, has been trying to explain to the people that this is a judgment that comes from God. But he can't get through to them. There's a clash of worldviews, and it comes out right here. Look at Jeremiah 44, verse 16. They're speaking to Jeremiah. As for the message that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we are not going to listen to you. Now, does that sound like the world to Christians today or what? We are not going to listen to you. That is the message that resounds from our culture to the church today. We're not going to listen to you. But go on. Rather, we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths by burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, just as we ourselves, our forefathers, our kings and our princes, did in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food. We were well off. We saw no misfortune. But since we stopped burning sacrifices of the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we've lacked everything. We've met our end by the sword and by famine. Now here's the world's view of life. We did these superstitious kind of things. We invented things from our own mouth that made us feel good. And when we did those things, everything was dandy. And it seems to the world, they're saying, seems to us, when we quit doing those things, everything fell apart. That's their view of the world. That by their little actions, by their superstitions, they'll protect themselves from trouble. Well, Jeremiah answers them a few verses later. Verse 22. So the Lord was no longer able to endure it because of the evil of your deeds, because of the abominations which you have committed. Thus your land has become a ruin and an object of horror and a curse without an inhabitant as it is to this day, because you have burned sacrifices and have sinned against the Lord and not obeyed the voice of the Lord or walked in His law, His statutes, or His testimonies. Therefore, this calamity has befallen you as it has this day. You see the clash of worldview? The world's saying, because we did these things, we were blessed. Jeremiah and the Lord says, because you did those things, you are now under judgment. They're both looking at the same thing, evaluating the exact same actions, and they're coming to radically different conclusions. And that happens every day around us. The world does not see life the way you see life. We try and explain why we think homosexuality is a sin and why God calls it an abomination. We talk about how wrong abortion is, that it's the taking of a life. We appeal to people for morality in the media and in the entertainment world. We beg for integrity in the marketplace. And what do we receive back? The scorn of the world. The hatred of the world. We appeal to the Bible as authoritative. But the Bible has no standing in the world. The world doesn't recognize God's Word in His book. They hate us because they have a different understanding of life. They can't think, and they don't think the same way that you think. 1 Corinthians 2:14 explains why. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them, because they're spiritually appraised. Ephesians 4:18 adds this. They are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. So we're not like them. They have rejected Christ in a view of life that calls for submission to God and His Word. And so we are dismissed and we are loathed by them. So this is the first reason that Jesus tells us that the world hates us. Because we're not of the world. We're fundamentally, foundationally different. Second reason that He gives us that the world hates us is because we have been chosen out of the world. Again, verse 19. Now, maybe they don't fully understand it. I suspect they don't. Maybe they're jealous of it in some measure, to some degree. But a Christian who is abiding in Christ, and again, I want you to remember the context, because this is what chapter 15 is about. It's about our union with Jesus Christ. A Christian who is in union with Christ, who is demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit, who is bearing fruit for the kingdom of God, that kind of Christian has something that the world chases but never captures. The world longs for those things. Just think of the fruit of the Spirit. The world longs for those things but can never attain them. A Christian can answer the big questions in life. Who am I? I'm created in the image of God. I have value because God made me. What am I like? I'm a sinner. I've fallen. I've disobeyed God. I'm broken. I don't know God. I'm at enmity with God. What do I need? I need Christ. I need what Jesus Christ did on the cross to take away my sins. I need someone to rescue me. What's going to happen to me? Because I've been reconciled by the grace of God, I'm going to spend eternity in heaven, perfected in the presence of God. Those are big questions. And Christians have answers to those questions because Jesus Christ has chosen us out of the world. He's made us and remade us into His image. There's a peace and a purpose and a message in this kind of understanding that is maddening to the world. Whenever the disciples took the gospel after Jesus' ascension, wherever they went, whatever cities they went to, I mean, read the book of Acts, the cities were, they were turned upside down. It's interesting. The gospel would come into a city, and the immediate response to the gospel was not that suddenly there was peace and tranquility in the city. Often there was a mob. There was a riot downtown. There was incredible conflict. People were getting saved. Their sins were being forgiven. Some of the Jews would turn away from trusting in their circumcision. They'd trust in Christ, and other Jews would get angry. It began to affect the economy because people wouldn't sell their idols anymore. And the place was in conflict because the world views began to clash because some had been chosen out of the world. And always at the heart of this were these changed people. They have turned the world upside down. And it was said with passion and with great anger. So this is the first thing we need to see. We need to understand why the world hates us. Jesus is giving us this passage so that we have some sense of understanding. All right? Now, what should we expect from the world? If the world hates us, what should we expect? Well, we ought to expect the same thing that Jesus expected. We ought to look and see how the world treats Jesus, and then we'll get some idea. First of all, we ought to expect a similar opposition. If they persecuted me, verse 20, they will also persecute you. Now, the idea behind this word persecute is literally means to drive away, to drive somebody away. You know how to do that. You've probably done that at some point. You just didn't want to be around it. You know how to drive them away. You can insult them. You can ignore them. I mean, there are a lot of ways you can drive a person away. That's the fundamental idea behind persecution. It's not always just beating somebody up. It's not always physical in its nature. It can be. And, of course, ultimately, they persecuted Christ in a lot of ways, but ultimately they did it by taking His life. The ultimate way you can drive somebody away and persecute them is to put them to death. But the idea is to silence. That's the motivation. To silence the person. To eliminate the person. The world in our culture, at least in America, thus far, has persecuted the church not by bringing physical harm to Christians, but simply by doing the best job they can of excluding us from the discussions of life. That's been the major form, at least in my estimation, of the persecution we have faced. The goal has been to drive us away from the table of discussion. They do it by scorn, by ridicule, by rejection, by opposition, by name-calling. But many Christians have been silenced because of this persecution. But again, understand that this is a clash of worldviews. The world is being consistent with its nature. We shouldn't be surprised by this response. And I think that's part of the point of this passage. Jesus wants to take away the surprise factor. And too often, I think as Christians, we tend to go, "Oh, I can't believe this. How could the world do this?" Well, we shouldn't be surprised. Well, Jesus has told us they're going to do it. So we ought to expect it to come because the world's being consistent with their nature. Jesus is warning us. They're not going to play by the same rules that He's going to hold us to play by. The world doesn't know agape love. The world doesn't know unconditional love. It only knows conditional offerings. So this is the first thing we ought to expect, a similar opposition to Christ. Secondly, we ought to expect a similar responsiveness. A similar responsiveness to the message, if you will. Do you ever get frustrated because the world just won't hear you? You know, I think we lay out good arguments, don't you? I mean, we write letters and, man, everybody's going to get that. And then the next rash of letters to the editor, they don't get it at all. How come they can't see that? How come they don't hear our logic and our appeals? When Jesus said, "If they kept my word, they will keep yours also," if you look closely at the context, the implication from the context is, listen, they really didn't keep my word, and they're really not going to keep yours either. That's the idea, all right? If they would, they would yours, but hey, they didn't, and they won't. So again, here's our expectation. And I want to remind you again, and I think this is an important point, and maybe I should have brought it up earlier, but when we're talking about the world here, when we're talking about this idea of the world, don't necessarily think in terms of just a specific individual or a specific person. The idea of world in this context is talking about that massive humanity that is set against Christ. And the reason I want to make that distinction for you is that we always need to have and maintain the hope that a given individual or a given person will respond to the gospel and can be saved out of the world. But for every convert that gets saved and changes their view and their position in the world, there's somebody standing behind them ready to step in, right? The world's always going to be there. It's always going to be a battlefield for us until Christ comes again. So the point Jesus is making is that whoever the world is, they're characterized by opposing Christ and refusing to listen to Him and therefore to us. But having said that then, notice carefully what Jesus Christ did. He came and He spoke to the world. Verse 22. "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin." Our mission is to be salt and light to the world. We, like Christ, must speak to the world the things of God. The Word of God brings conviction of sin. That's one of the things that the Word does. Because people heard Jesus speak, they were all the more guilty. And this is not a passage to use for a proof text that says, well, they didn't have original sin or there was no sin there until Jesus spoke to them. That's not the idea here. What Jesus is saying is, listen, he's talking to a crowd of people. He says, you know, I've come, you've seen me, you've heard me, and now because you've rejected me, you're all the more guilty. Your sin is all the more coming home to roost for you. So that's kind of the idea that is happening here. We need to speak the gospel. And we need to do it not simply for the sake of pragmatics. We're to speak the gospel not only if we think there will be results, but we're to speak it because Christ spoke it. And because we are attached to Christ. And we have been commissioned to do this. And I think sometimes we hold back because we conclude, well, that person will never listen. That person's not going to respond. And so we take a very pragmatic approach to evangelism and to speaking for Christ. But Christ spoke the truth to the world because the world is subject to Him. The world is subject to His Word, whether or not they will acknowledge it. Secondly, Jesus not only spoke His Word, He revealed Himself. Verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me, and my Father as well. The people of Jesus' day, they saw Jesus. They beheld Him with their eyes. They saw His holiness. They saw His compassion. They saw His goodness. They saw His power. They saw His faithfulness. They saw His love. Today, people need to see Christ. And they see Christ in you. That's how they see Christ. Your goal is to reveal Christ. Too often, we're willing to deliver the words, we'll give the law, we'll give the judgment, we'll come at them with the confrontation of their sin, but we forget that we're to reveal the character of Christ in the midst of that. And that's a more difficult thing to do. How do we do that? How can we respond in that kind of way? Again, we do it not because people may believe if we do, but because this is who Jesus is. And this is who we are in Christ. This is how He lived. He came to a world that hated Him. And He loved that world. And He lived in that world. And He lived graciously in that world. And we're to live no differently. We're His people. And if people reject us, we know that they have rejected Christ and they add to their sin. So what do we do? How do we live in a world of hatred? Let me just, as we wrap up this morning, give you three or four things that you ought to remember. Three or four things that you can begin to work through. First of all, remember that when you're hated, remember that when you're persecuted, that the world has a hatred that is higher than you. That's part of the comfort here, is that this is aimed not just at you, but it's aimed beyond you. It's aimed at Jesus Christ. Remember 2 Timothy 3:12. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It is better to be loved by Christ and to share in His sufferings than to be loved by the world and to stand away from Him because we desire the acceptance and the approval of the world. So we have to be committed to maintain this union with Jesus Christ. Secondly, remember that the world is enslaved to their sin. Remember who the world is. The world operates consistently with its worldview, and it is going to keep doing that. So don't be surprised when the world acts like the world. Don't be surprised when the world doesn't act in a Christian fashion. And so you need to know what you believe, because they'll keep hammering you with what they believe. So work on developing a worldview of life that is wholly consistent with the Word of God. Think about what God says on more than one area of life. One of the things, my observation is, most of us tend to kind of specialize. We have a particular area that we're really interested in, politics or theology or the family. What about the arts? What about the environment? What about the economy? What about science? We need a vision for the kingdom of God that goes beyond just our own personal interests. We need a big vision for the kingdom. We need to be seeing what God is doing, what Christ is doing in His world. Thirdly, remember that this world that hates us is God's world. Don't ever forget, it's God's world. And He came into the world because of love. And the people that God is saving are currently in the world. That's where they come from, right? You know that. That sounds silly, but let's just remember it. People who currently have a different worldview than you do. People who currently oppose you. People who currently hate you. People who currently don't understand you. Those are the kind of people that Jesus Christ is saving. The Apostle Paul was a man just like that. He hated Christians. His world and life view led him to a life of commitment to destroy the Christians and to teach against everything that they taught. But Jesus Christ saved him. So while you're fighting to be heard, while you're standing for the truth, don't adopt the world's tactics. Don't adopt the world's tactics toward you. You belong to Christ. You're different. You can love even while being hated. That person who's rattling your cage right now is a person that Jesus Christ might just be in the process of drawing to Himself. And He might want to use you as an instrument to make it happen. If you keep that in mind, I think it'll help you live for Christ, even when you're fighting the battles of the world. You know, Jesus gave some really, really amazing instruction, incredibly practical instruction about this in Luke 6, 27 and following. Here's what He says. I say to you who hear, and that little phrase, by the way, ought to get our attention, because the implication is what He's about to say, some people are not going to want to hear. So listen, you ought to hear this. I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Love your enemies. Do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to the ungrateful and evil men. Those are hard words. And that's what makes us different than the world. That's part of our world and life view. We can love when we're hated. It isn't easy. But these are Christ's words to us. If we can develop a view of life that understands that God is redeeming the world, that wrongs will be made right, that people will be saved and delivered from their sins, that sinners ultimately will be judged, we'll be able to live well in a fallen world. I'll end with this. The story is told of a king who was building a magnificent cathedral. And he decided one day to go down into the labor site and talk to those who were working. And he came upon a man who was cutting a stone there. And he said, well, what are you doing? And the man said, I'm cutting a stone. And that was all he could say, I'm cutting a stone. So he went a little bit further on. And there was another man cutting. He said, what are you doing? He said, I'm shaping this stone to fit into this arch. And the king realized that man had a little bit better view of what he was doing. He saw how it fit in to the work of other people. But then he came to a third man. He said, what are you doing? He said, I'm building a church for the glory of God. Now that man understood what it was all about. That man had great joy because he saw how everything that he was doing fit into the grand scheme, to the grand plan. That's what God wants of us. He wants us to see life in a more comprehensive way. He wants us to see the kingdom of God and have a vision for that kingdom. And when we do, we'll have great joy. We'll have new determination and purpose. And we'll be able to live in a world that hates us with a witness for Christ and for His kingdom. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for a vision today of a world that hates us, and yet a world that You came, and Lord, You came into that world, as the light in darkness, and you shined your light and you gave your life that you might redeem a people for yourself. Lord, we praise you. We thank you for that. Thank you that we're part of that, that you've left us here for now, that you've given us everything that we need to live in this place and to work for your kingdom and for your glory. Lord, help us to have the discernment and the wisdom and the grace and the love that we need to live among a people who doesn't understand life the way we do, who doesn't see you or know you. And would you give us the privilege of seeing others come to know Christ? Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn to Psalm 9, 9b. This is, again, one of those psalms that lays out the conflict that is there. And I just wanted us to sing this in the end because it shows us that the Lord is going to deliver us from our enemies. There is an end to all of this. And one day, all that He has drawn out of the world will glorify Him. All others will be judged, and everything will be made right. So we'll sing these five stanzas, and following the benediction, the last stanza of 19b will be our doxology. Let's stand. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.